had personally been there. He had started the church. And remember, the church is not a building, it's not an organization, it's not an institution with rules and regulations. That's not how Paul started the church. He started the church by very simply preaching the gospel. And if you look at the life of Paul and his ministry and his evangelistic methods, he was very committed to preaching the word of God in power, in the authority of the Spirit of God. And God, in a mighty way, did mighty works. And central to the mighty works of God, demonstration and power of the Spirit of God, was the conversion, the transformation, the difference the gospel made in changed lives. And Thessalonians, a few of them, were changed by the Spirit of God, by the gospel of God. And so the church was planted, and immediately there was persecution. How wonderful it would be if that was the result, and part of the mighty works, the demonstrated, visible, mighty works the gospel produced, even in Pune. That as soon as people believed, there was persecution, the heat turns on. You know why? Because that will really cleanse and keep cleansing and keep the church pure. That the Apostle Paul, even in this very young church, finds some problems. Chapter 1 talks about a wonderful church. Chapter 2 shows that there were, within that wonderful church, people from outside more than from inside who were critical of the Apostle Paul. And he has to kind of defend his apostleship and his personality and his character and his motivations. We get into chapter 3, but get into chapter 4 and chapter 5 and you see there are some confusions, some misunderstandings. There were some who had some misunderstandings about the second coming, and that was key, the key misunderstanding in the Thessalonian church. The rapture, the second coming, Jesus Christ is coming soon. So perhaps those who have died in Christ, our beloved ones who knew Christ, who are part of the converted group of people who made up the church, have missed the rapture. Or maybe will miss the rapture. Others were saying, well, because Jesus is coming soon in our lifetime, we better sell everything and just wait. And they became idlers. So Paul deals with it in chapter 4. Into chapter 5, we had a series on the end times eschatology, as theologians are wont to call end time things. And last week we moved on from eschatology to ecclesiology, or part of ecclesiology, or things that make a church happen, that help in the growth of the church. And one of the key things we saw last week, chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, is the church will grow only as much as you respect your leadership. If you don't respect your leadership, there's going to be a stagnation of the church. And basically, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 tells you why, or 17 tells you why there'll be stagnation. And I think it's good for us to remember that and hold on to that verse and pray for our leadership, that they'll be worth our respect. But remember, the Bible doesn't tell you to respect them because they are charming or do nice things for you, but because of their work. That's it. Thessalonians, but in chapter 13 of Hebrews, in verse 17, it says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. And worldwide, when pastors and elders are discouraged and fed up and burdened because the people are constantly bother that stagnates. But moving from there, we have a second group of exhortations, and remember I'm calling this series from chapter 5 verse 12 onwards, the church's fundamental exhortations. Last week was exhortation number 1, today is exhortation number 2. Moving from, you got to respect your leadership, and that's an obligation, that's not a something you can negotiate. The Bible says you must respect your leadership. Appreciate them, esteem them exceedingly abundantly. Elsewhere the Bible says give them double honor. If you think they are honorable to this extent, double it. If you think they're worth 100 rupees, give them 200. That's an obligation for the church. But moving from that, we get into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 14 and 15 for our next set of fundamental exhortations. And please look at them. And I'm calling them the three troublesome categories of saints. The troublesome three. Church's letter. I believe it's because it's fundamental that all the saints, not just the leaders, are involved in ministry to one another. I wish I had time to take you through all the one another's in the New Testament. We are stuck with one another, not just the good ones, but even the bad ones, even the troublesome ones. And our normal, and in parenthesis I must say, normal is normally sinful. It's natural. Natural is normally sinful. It's just human. Human is natural. Natural is normal. It's usually sinful. Our human, natural, normal tendency is to keep away from those who give us a headache, right? The Holy Spirit says, you're stuck with each other. You can't keep away. And so these are fundamental exhortations. Will you turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, flowing out of verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, which tells us there are categories of leaders within any church, pastors, teachers, evangelists. I believe as strongly as I can that apostles and prophets no longer exist in the church in the way they existed in the New Testament times. So I believe there are pastors and evangelists, no prophets and apostles. And if you want to know why, you can meet me privately. But the pastors, teachers, evangelists are given to the church in this day and age. 2 verse 12, equip saints, which means to prepare the saints, to make them capable and fit to do what? To do the work of ministry. And the work of ministry is spelt out to a large extent in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Minister to the troublesome saints. So shall we move on to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 14 and 15. There are three categories. If you look at verse 14, all those categories come in verse 14. They are the unruly, they are the faint-hearted, and they are the weak. So three troublesome saints, all saints struggling with difficulties in their nature, attitude, or behavior are these three: the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak. You might fit into one. You may fit into the good category. You become really saintly saint. John Garrison used to work in Pune many, many years. He had the best motorbike in town in those days, 6.5 Thunderbird. Schoolmates bought it from him. Ah, that bike was a real beauty in those days. Great motorbike. But he used to say, you know, the Bible calls all of us saints. The only problem is some of us are saintly saints and some of us are not so saintly saints. Right? Some of us are saintly saints. Some of us are not so saintly saints. We're not just looking at, am I one of the troublesome categories of saints? We're looking at how should we minister to these three categories. Maybe there are more, but in this Thessalonian epistle, the Holy Spirit was happy just to give us three. One is enough, but we've got three kinds. First of all, let's see in verse 14, and the first statement there, it's a command for all. We urge you, brethren. It's a strong word, and commentators have made it plain that if you compare it with verse 12 and 13, respect the leadership is not as strong and authoritative as verse 14, we urge you. In fact, you can take the word urge and translate it to, we exhort you, we command you, we instruct you. This is an imperative, you have to do it. You may struggle with respecting the leaders. You have to. At all the other verses in other parts of the New Testament. But in Thessalonians, it's a request. We request you. We urge you in a request form. It's not a suggestion. It's a request. It's a plea. It's a prayer from the apostle to the Thessalonian believers. You, please, for goodness sake, respect your leaders. But when it comes to dealing with and ministering to one another, you must. You have to. This is imperative, or else the church is going to flounder. Because who's the church? It's not bricks and stones and constitutions and rules and regulations. It's people. And if people continue to be sinful and troublesome, what's happening? The church is not growing. So if you want the church to grow, you have to deal with the issues. You can't just blow them away or pray. pray them away or just wish them away. You have to work at it. Please remember, work at it. Minister, we urge you, brethren. Brethren covers leaders and congregation. So, look at it very carefully, but another footnote is very, very necessary. In dealing with the troublesome, we must remember what Jesus himself said, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 to 5, he said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." What Thessalonians is saying should not be understood as be condemning. It's very, very easy to condemn one another, right? And to feel a little bit more spiritual than the other person. And we can have a very bad attitude because we are prone to pride. We're prone to pride. That's very, very human. It's a compulsive obsession with us to be consumed with self. Self-righteousness is self. And so Jesus told us, do not judge, lest you be judged. And the word judge there is not evaluate to help. It's evaluate to condemn. Therefore, it follows that Jesus says, look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye, you hypocrite, without looking at the beam in your own eye. Don't do that. In fact, Jesus is not saying there are specks of dust in everybody's eye. He's saying there may be big problems in other people's lives. Dealt with your own problems? I'm convinced if I haven't dealt and allowed God to deal with me, I can't deal with somebody else. If God hasn't dealt with me, I can't deal with somebody else. It's a logical, reasonable, biblical, sensible conclusion. If I don't have 10,000 rupees and you need 15,000 rupees, I mustn't offer you help. I don't even have 10,000 and you need 15,000. In fact, I have a need myself of a few thousand. And what am I doing going around helping everybody else? I've got to allow God to deal with me, set my home in order, set my life in order. That's what Jesus was telling us in the Sermon on the Mount. How can you say to your brother? It's an almost exasperating statement. How can you say it? I mean, how can you think for a moment that you can't do it? It's unreasonable. You hypocrite. He gets pretty strong. First, take the law. And as you look at that passage in Matthew chapter 7, if I've done the first taking the log out of my own eye, then I can help somebody else to remove the speck of dust. But first, take the log out of your own eye. First, deal with your own life. And remember, it's not I just dealing with my life myself. I'm allowing God. I must allow God to deal with it. So that's a tremendously important reminder as we tackle the three troublesome categories of saints. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are not being judgmental to condemn and put others down and to feed our own righteousness, self-righteousness and pride. It's a big concern. It's a burden. God, prepare me. Deal with me. Make me fit. Equip me to help the others. And even even the details as we look at it, in the admonitions, the exhortations, the commands to deal with the troublesome saints, how to do it will help us to see that it's a very, very high calling that humbles the one who's involved in helping troublesome saints. These are corrective measures the Apostle Paul gives us. And remember, he's inspired by the Spirit of God to give us corrective measures how to keep the church in shape. Troublesome people put the church out of shape. We've got to get into an exercise mode and exercise this ministry to one another to get the church in shape. God always calls us to deal in a loving way with one another. So first of all, warn the unruly, verse 14. I took time to look at all the different translations, not all, quite a few of the different translations. It's very interesting how different translators in the English language have translated warn or admonish. Whom? The unruly. Or another word is the disorderly. And yet, another translation is the idlers. Okay, getting the meaning of it. Warn or admonish the unruly, the idlers, the disorderly. And the word comes from military terms. Soldiers are asked to fall in line, and the commanding officer stands to inspect them, and one guy is out of line. He's the kind of guy that the Apostle Paul here is talking about. Barclay, in fact, uses the word lazy, and that's a fit translation as well. And if you take this phrase, warn the unruly, the idlers, the disorderly, you could say it this way: warn the quitters. This idleness, or being without a job to do, doing nothing, is a criminal attitude. It's not just because I can't do anything. It's because I don't want to do anything. And why don't I want to do anything? It's because I'm hurt, I'm upset. Does that happen in churches? Sure it does. Why? Because we're normal people. We're human. In fact, Leon Morris, in his commentary, he says it's culpable idleness. These kind of people are disorderly in terms of being irregular. They slow down. Have you heard of a strike? Tools down strike? I'm upset with the management. So what does the whole company of laborers do? On strike, slow down. They may not close down, but they slow down. So what happens? The whole company production is pulled back. You know, the management will learn a lesson, right? Profits will go down, sales will go down. The whole work is stagnating. That happens in the church. Disorderly in conduct, intermingled with idleness, is unbecoming behavior in the church. And it's rightly said, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Warn them. It's a strong word. What are we to do with one another? We're supposed to be responsible to warn one another. Stop being idle. Stop slowing down. Stop being lazy. Stop doing all this because you are upset. Stop it. Or else, you know what's going to happen? God is going to deal with you in chastisement and discipline. And the reason we want to warn one another is not because we feel superior. It's because we are very, very concerned in love that God's hand of judgment doesn't fall on such a believer. That's the only reason. I don't want God to deal with you in strong discipline and punishment. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, those whom the Lord loves, He chastises. And you can get into serious trouble with God. It's not serious trouble with the church. It's serious trouble with the God of the church. Because Jesus builds His church. And if you're trying to come in the way of Jesus doing His work, you had it from God. And I want you to avoid messing around with God. And therefore I warn you. And it has to be a warning, because it's the unruly that are being dealt with. Minister. And what's going to happen when you start doing that? If the person doesn't want to get back to Christian behavior, it's going to backlash on you, right? You're going to be in big trouble. Shall we turn to a passage which is also very important? Matthew chapter 18. This is very fit for this first category of troublesome sayings. But it covers the other two as well. But very interestingly, Matthew chapter 18, and this was a fresh discovery for me as I was studying in Matthew chapter 18, are at least four passages, if not more. In fact, the whole chapter 18 is worth your study. Very, very interesting. Verses 7 onwards, for instance. It says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, etc., etc. You know these texts. Right up to verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. And these little ones are not babies or children. Jesus didn't take a child on His lap and say these words. He took a child on His lap and said some other words. But when He's talking about the little ones, He's not talking with a child on His lap. He's talking generally about believers. And He says, their angels in heaven continually behold the face of My Father who's in heaven. Do not cause someone to stumble by your unbecoming behavior. But move on from verse 11 to a second passage. And verses 11 to 14 is that second passage where Jesus talks about 100 sheep shepherd. He loses just one. Just one goes astray. What does He do? He goes after that one. Not forsaking the 99. He keeps the 99 where they are safe. But He goes after that one. Why? Because it is not the will of your Father in heaven that any one, these little ones, perish. So one is important in the church. We've got to minister to each and every one. And that's going to keep us busy. When you want something to do, ministry is here. And then a third passage, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins, now he's very clear, it's a brother, it's a believer, sins, does something wrong. Now you might say, how big a sin? Well, anything you think is wrong. And I tell you, it's my habit, so you be careful. If you come and complain to me about even a simple matter about somebody else, I'm going to say, you are now under obligation to go to that somebody else. Because when you come to me and tell me anything about somebody else, which is negative, you gossip. Period. So you are now under obligation, or else I will go to that person and say, you said this to me about that person. You know what will happen immediately? If we all practice this, there'll be less talking about one another. But sometimes people get offended. Why did he do that? I find I'm under obligation to do that. Does it mean you shouldn't talk about somebody else? Yes, it means you should not talk about somebody else to somebody else. If you want to talk about somebody, go to that somebody and talk to that somebody about themselves, right? If your brother sins, go and reprove him. Go and reprove him. It means go and tell him off. But do it in, what is the Bible? Because otherwise you'll think Christian. I'm very, very inspired. It's not prayer requests come in prayer meetings too. And have you noticed? Sometimes I tell you, okay, let's pray. What should we pray about? I'm not too sure. And you might find I'm rude. But you know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to stop you from saying more than is necessary about somebody I don't know, or somebody's problem I don't know, especially if it is, me to pray for X who drinks too much. Why do you want to tell me he drinks too much? I may or may not know it. Or he's beating up his wife. Let's pray for him. So everybody in the prayer meeting knows somebody beating his wife. And then suddenly he comes to know that everybody knows he's beating his wife. And he never comes to this church again because he's a man. So you might as well cut our prayer requests also into reasonable information. I'm very careful. It's happened for decades, generations of the churches in Europe, that prayer meetings end up in hurting some people who are maybe messed up in their life. It's hurt them. And so we haven't been able to reach them. Do it in private. But remember Matthew 7, right? You've dealt with and allowed God to deal with your logs and beams and whole tree trunks. In your eye, I don't know how it fits into my eye, but it does. According to God. God is saying you've got big problems, man. Have you allowed me to deal with your big problems? Even counseling one another. Nobody else knows. Don't let it even become a praise item. Unless that guy goes and burns it out. You can't stop the person from going and saying, oh, you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so helped me deal with this issue in my life. And have you? But you haven't. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, if it's a serious enough issue with you, and you decide, okay, don't come to me and say, now is this serious? If you have a doubt, you know the best thing when you have a doubt? Anybody know what to do when you have a doubt about something? What should you do? That's what counsel, DCC. about anything that you want to do, what should you do? Don't do it.
You know that?
Is that a reasonable? If you have a doubt about something in these areas of life, the best thing to do is don't do it. Well, if he does not listen to you and you think it's serious enough, you know what you should do? Take one or two more with you. And you know why you should take one or two more? So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Facts will be confirmed. Facts. The two, one or two who come with you are going to discern the facts. And they're going to evaluate you as much as evaluate the person you're meeting. These are the facts. And in all these relational problems, a whole lot of times, facts are subservient to perception. I think, I feel, biases, my own value system comes into play. So one or two people who are authentic, involved in discerning the fact how you're dealing, how you're dealing with your brother and sister, is as much important to be discerned by these witnesses as much as your brother's dead. They don't know too much about your brother necessarily, and his own history. But they know while they're sitting there and see you dealing with that brother, how they are transpiring. They're confirming the facts. Every fact that you confirm. That's very important. Now, if he does not listen to you, and if he refuses to listen to them, then tell him to the church. And here it doesn't mean go and announce it to everyone. Bring it to the leadership of the church. God has placed the leaders in place. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then he'll be to the Gentile and tax collector. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth about anything that they ask me shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, then I am in their midst. All these verses at the tail end of this passage which tells us how to deal with a brother or sister who is heading. It's not about prayer meetings in general. Of us agree, therefore do it. Or we say, especially when there are very few people in the prayer meeting, we say, Lord, you promised that if two or three are gathered, you are there. Basically, these verses are not for those kind of meetings. There are few are there and we are feeling discouraged, and so we take recourse to this so-called promise of God to be there. There are other verses which God has given us in the Bible, promising us his presence. But here, he's talking about what we're dealing with. A sinning brother who refuses to repent, who refuses to be dealt with in a loving way. Where if two of you agree about something, and you lose or bind on earth, God will agree with what you're doing here. Because when two or three are agreed in doing these things, then he is present. But all this is to win your brother. I hope you see that phrase again and again. If he listens, you have won your brother. It's not to condemn, it's to restore, win. The fourth passage is verse 21 and 22, which leads on to a great parable. Verse 21 and 22, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him up to seven times. Seven times is a long time in Hebrew thinking. Seven is the perfect number, right? It's not numerology, it's just Hebrew. second category of prophecies here. Things wrong. Things wrong. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, the second category. The second category is disappointed you are. times, I've failed so many times. I'm just impotent. Without strength, in power, I've tried it before. They are the people who've given up. And really, really, they find it very, very difficult to follow and obey God. Temptation comes along and boom. It doesn't take too much temptation to knock them out. There's moral and spiritual debility. They shrink from persecution. Oh no, no, no. They're scared. Better take them seriously. They are scared. They are scared. Is it wrong to be scared? Sure. But the Bible tells us the method how to deal with these scared, scary, weak, spiritually inept people. They just can't stand. You turn your back and they collapse. Just like that. It's a weakness that they just can't deal with. You know what the Bible tells us in Thessalonians? It says, support them. Don't give up on them. Just support them. The word support means hold them up. Cleave to them. Don't let them fall. Barclay says, don't let them drift away and vanish from the church. Churches do that. That's our normal tendency. Because you know what happens? If we hold on to them, what's going to happen? Have you dealt with chains? And our link chains? A chain is as strong as its weakest link. And the church will go as slow as the slowest one. What we have to say at the end of the day, so what? Why am I in such a big hurry? Whose grace am I in anyway? My own? Support the weak. Withstand them, endure them, hold them firmly. Don't let them go. Troublesome saints. Paul in verse 14. It's be patient. Be patient. Toward all men. You know the word patient? This long suffering. I must be willing to suffer for a long time. Just imagine unholy people, warning them, they spit on you. They shout back at you. They get upset. They think you are getting at them. Comfort the feeble-minded. Again, they tend to misunderstand. And then support the weak. They think they're strong. Or they don't even want help. Have you heard sometimes people say, you know, if we're to help people, they must want help. And they don't even want help. But the Bible puts me in all kinds of spiritual obligations. I'm stuck with it. And so are you. This is not the ministry just of the leaders, it's for all brethren. Verse 14 says, we urge you brethren, not we urge you leaders. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And you get fed up, right? Fed up. I'm fed up. I'm fed up. I'm fed up. Favorite three words. I'm fed up. God's word says, endure. Endure. Persevere. You know how long? Till you won your brother or sister. In spite of misfortunes, troubles, bearing offenses, injuries that others give you when you're dealing with them, you are mild and slow to avenge, slow to anger, slow to punish, slow to retaliate. It's the opposite of being short-fused. Long-suffering, patient. I'm not like that. That's a great discovery. I'm not like that. I need God to make me like that. Right? Second attitude that should underline how I deal with troublesome people in the church. Verse 15. Lovely. It says, see that no one repays another evil for evil. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 23, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following, all tell us, render not evil for evil, no retaliation. There's not a thought for revenge, retaliation, by word or behavior, or saying, I am no longer going to be such a person's friend. You know why? You're not a friend. You're a brother. It's more than half-hearted effort. This not being revengeful and being patient. It's a diligent endeavor to produce what's intrinsically good for others. Look at it. Verse 15. But always, and it's always seek, but always seek after. It means you pursue it like you're going to die if you don't get it. You know, I'm going to die if I don't win my brother or sister. And if I don't get the best for that person, not for myself, but for the other person. The person who's a troublesome, pain. You can call them what you want, sinner, hopeless case, whatever. But the Bible says, go after such a one and don't give up. But always seek after that which is good. The end result of all my pursuit must be that other person becomes good, gets good, and is blessed. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what happens to you, you endure. congregations, even for us in BCC. Minister to one another so that there's health in the church, there's growth in the church. We endeavor to make one another more useful.